The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, 17. All right, once again, you have this opportunity to make the usual preparation for the intake of Bible doctrine. It is your responsibility as a believer to be here. It's your responsibility as a believer, as always, to be in fellowship during the communication of what God has seen fit to have put in His Word and preserved for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together so that we can continue to be refreshed and informed spiritually with regard to the things that ultimately matter. We recognize there are many distractions in the cosmos, but we recognize that your word and what you have revealed will all come to pass perfectly. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the paradox, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. For it is time. The word time, translated time, is the definite article with the noun kairos, which means time or season. For judgment, krima, to begin, aorist middle infinitive, arco. Arco can mean rule, govern, middle voice, which we have here. Begin, this form occurs here and in Acts 11:15. So it begins here with the household. What we have is a preposition, apo, which means usually from or with, oikos, which means house or household, with the article, the household, definite article, theos, God. And if it begins with us first, and it does, first class condition, if it begins, and if from preposition, us first, the adverb protos. What? Interrogative. Pronoun, tis, what will be the outcome? What will be the outcome? This is the noun telos, which means the end, which you can see is the outcome for those, for the ones not obeying. We have the present participle of apatheo, which means to disobey. What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? Of course, that's euangelion with a definite article, the gospel of God. The next verse provides scriptural support for what he says. It says, an interesting verse, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. And if it is with difficulty. The adverb molus, difficulty, six times. The righteous, the definite article, dikaios, the righteous is saved. We have a present passive indicative of sozo. What will be the outcome of the godless man and the sinner? What? Adverb. P-O-U. Where? In what place? What? But? but what? Excuse me. what will become the future indicative of plaino, which means to be seen, middle and passive, the godless. What will become the godless? This is the article with the word asebes, which can be translated godless, impious, or profane. We'll stick with godless, the godless person or man, and the sinner. Amartelos. Okay, verse 17, the analysis of these two verses. So, it's a challenging verse, somewhat, I think. The conjunction for is explanatory, presenting a reason why believers should paradoxically give glory to God, i.e., remain steadfast to the truth, again, this is an overall context, in the face of hostilities, in their sufferings. The paradox is this. By enduring their allotted sufferings, and of course, the kind of sufferings we've been dealing with here are confined to the persecution that comes upon believers by those that are hostile to them. By enduring their allotted sufferings, they are coming under judgment, which is designed to test them and purify them so that they can escape loss and shame at the Bema Seat, verses 12 and 13 above. Kairos, for it is time for judgment. It is the season for judgment to begin with the household of God. Kairos, so again, by enduring their allotted sufferings, they're coming under judgment. All right. Three, Kairos is to be taken as a predicate. With it is, quote-unquote, understood. The nature of the time is defined by the articular infinitive as a time for beginning or commencement. The time is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, in other words, we went into that high gear, we shifted into that high gear with the resurrection of Christ and the onset of the church age. That's a big moment, and now we are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And of course, all this time from the resurrection of Christ and the start of the church age is what I call the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. There always was an angelic conflict, but it is intensified. So the nature the time is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, point five, of which the present dispensation is the last days. Now we're dealing with verses 17 and 18, of course. Judgment is the totality of divine testing put upon the church, called here the household of God. The church is the household of God. The reference is to the church universal, portrayed in 2:5 as a temple made up of living stones. Peter includes himself in this category, as seen in the pronoun us. Judgment is used as a synonym here for all adverse circumstances that come upon mankind. 11, for believers, it includes the testing mentioned in verse 12 and elsewhere in this letter. It can be referred to as a time of judgment. (clears throat) 13, so when we are persecuted, we experience divine judgment. We might not have thought of it in that terminology, but it is a judgment. God oversees it. God monitors it. It's not just out of control stuff. God is in control of it, and all of it when it comes before us individually and collectively. And it is a judgment, not a judgment in the usual negative sense of the word, but in a positive sense of the word. So, when, this is point 13 on page 30. So when we are persecuted, we experience divine judgment. 14, this is a paradox. So all the hatred, slander, and brutality that the Church of Jesus Christ has undergone down through the centuries is divine judgment falling under the category of undeserved suffering. 16, all our deserved and undeserved and deserved suffering is designed to bring positive volition to the place where we can escape unacceptable loss and shame at the judgment seat of Christ. 17, suffering, even if it is undeserved, constitutes a judgment of sorts. 18, this judgment is painful and unpleasant, producing positive results in those who are positive and don't let them and doesn't allow it to cause them to reject the will of God for their life. So that deals with the believer. Now, the rest of them. To those who are negative to phase two good news, negative believers, of which there is the great majority, the end is the sin and the death, loss at the bema, yet the objects are saved as through fire. From 1 Corinthians. 20, the phrase, and if it begins with us, is a conditional clause denoting reality. 21, the adverb first does not mean first in a sequence, but first as the most important. 22, God's dealings with believers can be viewed as a matter of highest concern, since we are his children, household of God. You are a member of that household when you became a believer. Now, to be a good member of that household and shine in that household, you know what you have to do. So, God's dealings with believers can be viewed as a matter of highest concern since we are his children. Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. He says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, it's not a good father, for sure. They got a sin nature. And they have a father to step in and deal appropriately with them when they get out of line. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. And we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, in this case divine discipline, where God thumps you for getting out of line, whatever things he uses. And there isn't any of us, if we're honest, that haven't experienced the chastisement of the Lord. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. We pull our horns in an area because we don't want to step over there again and get clobbered. And if we do, we'll get clobbered. If God's judgment upon his people is so important and manifests itself in extreme measures, the rhetorical question that inexorably follows is, what will be the outcome for unbelievers? 24, we have seen the draconian measures God sometimes takes to advance believers spiritually. Job What he came under wasn't because he was out there involved in some big-time STA activity. His good friends, who were positive believers, heard about his plight and came and traveled at quite a distance to be with him. And they got their heads together and they concluded that he couldn't be going through this unless he had done something really bad, involved in some activity. That's where they drew a conclusion called judging without the facts. This happens all the time with believers. If something bad's happening to a believer, unless it's so obvious, then I don't go there. Because I don't know. David, he got the discipline, the prodigal son, examples from the Psalms. We studied the book of Psalms and saw these examples. So we've seen the draconian, that means extreme, measures God sometimes takes to advance believers spiritually. Furthermore, we know of biblical and extra-biblical examples of believers suffering the sin unto death. I can go through and point out some of these and the stunts they pulled and stuck with it. In other words, they were taken out. God administered the sin unto death. Yes, they went to a positive, happy place. But they didn't go there glorifying God. The nature of their volition and their activity was such that God checked them out. Not in a positive way, in that sense. So the thought follows, what about those who are unbelievers? The definition of a negative believer is, quote, those who do not obey the gospel of God. And what does that mean, obey? It means to fulfill the command which says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a command. And those who do not do it, and they are the multitudes out there, past and present and down the road, who are in a state of unbelief. They have not obeyed the gospel. A lot of these people have been exposed to it. Peter does not here specify what the outcome or end is, but leaves it to his readers to supply the answer. Eternal wrath in the lake of fire is the ultimate outcome. Body and soul in the lake of fire. In the meantime, all unbelievers will experience some time, however long, from the first one that died in history, to those who die under the wrath of God at the end of the right after the millennium is officially concluded, the Gog and Magog crowd. It's made up of a lot of people. Because the earth will be heavily populated after 1,000 years of none of the usual ills that are out there plaguing and killing people today. But they'll all go to hell. Boom, boom. They'll hardly get in the place and they'll be resurrected up out of there. After they've been reduced to ashes. Fire out of heaven. It's at the end of the book of Revelation. All these people that start up the millennium in their natural bodies that survive the tribulation and have children, and there is this incredible, unlike anything ever before, population explosion on the earth due to the absence of so many of the ills that plague humanity today. All the young men, for instance, that have died young in war. Through history. They won't have any war. They won't be able to settle their differences that way. There will be a certain amount of restraint, though it will still operate, amazingly, the STA in people causing crimes worthy of death. But there will be this incredible, what do we got now? 8 billion? I don't know. On Earth, somewhere there. I hear different things. Well, the numbers in the millennium will be phenomenal. And as amazing as that is, they are people who have observed Jesus Christ personally ruling and interacted with us who have resurrection bodies. They know good well that we have a resurrection body to immortality. They know that. We don't age. We get sick. We don't die. We're not subject to any of these kind of ills. We don't need any rest. We don't have to sleep at night. They see us. And yet, in spite of all of that, this may be the most outstanding example of people that have all this evidence, not just requiring faith. They have sight, and they remain and they stay negative. What's that tell you? Anyway, so eternal wrath in the lake of fire is the ultimate outcome for the unbeliever. You think about all these people. They have the same chance you and I have. Had they had any spark of positive volition in them, God would have got the gospel to them. And in some cases, they got it and they blew it off. The world is jam-packed with them as I speak. They can hear this out there on the internet. And all you have to do is believe in Christ, or you're going to go to this outcome. It consists of unimaginable suffering in a total separation from God. To drive this point home, he cites Proverbs 11:31 in the Septuagint. The subject of the proverb is the welfare of two classes of humanity. 33, the two classes are the positive believer, or the believer at least, and the negative unbeliever. The word translated with difficulty is used in Acts 14:18, where Paul experienced difficulty in restraining the people of Lystra from sacrificing to him as a god because he healed somebody. The context in 1 Peter speaks to the persecutions which were allowed to come upon these Christians as refining judgment. So it is, in a sense, when you are persecuted, it is a refining. All suffering is, in fact, not just from that source, but all suffering is to refine you spiritually. You've got to keep that in front of you. And it's necessary for your spiritual well-being, so you don't react and throw in the towel and soul faint or, I ain't doing this anymore. They were being saved in phase two, or experiential sanctification sense. Drastic means are employed to bring, if necessary, drastic means are employed to bring positive volition to salvation and to maturity, so the righteous can be saved from loss and shame at the Bema. The verb saved is used of both phase one and phase two salvation. Phase one salvation, believing in Christ. Phase two, deliverance from shame and loss at the Bema. Okay. Phase two salvation is seen in Matthew 10:22, 1 Corinthians 5:5, and 15:2. The noun salvation is used in a phase two sense as well. Philippians 2:12. The phrase working out your own salvation. It does not refer to phase one at all, because he's talking to believers that already have that behind them. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more now in my absence. That's commending these believers. When Paul had to leave Philippi, they didn't go south spiritually. They hung in there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When I see the trembling part, that's more rare. And I know an example from the Bible of a believer who, when the lights came on and they saw where they were headed, they were shaking like a leaf. And that was none other than the patriarch Isaac. In that episode where he was faked out by his wife, Rebecca, and Jacob, and he thought he was blessing Esau, but he was not. They dressed him all up, made him smell like Esau, put a hairy garment on him because Esau had a lot of body hair, all fun, you know, and all this stuff. And this is when the lights came on. There came a moment of awakening of this great believer, of where the path he was headed down in his favoritism of his oldest son. He was just enamored with him. He lived vicariously through him. Esau was everything Isaac wasn't as terms of his makeup. He realized he was, you know, at this time, as you remember, he was virtually blind. And when he realized the path he had taken down, with all the indications, and he just kept blowing it off, he was shaken like a leaf. And that's where he pulled back and kept the blessing on Jacob like he should have done and understood from the very beginning. But yeah, all those years, he's favoring Esau, the unbeliever, the good old boy. He lived vicariously through him. Esau was everything Isaac wasn't in the personality mode. Isaac was a passive type person. Esau was a good old boy. Rah, rah, rah. Let's go hunting. Rah, 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 rah. He'd bring his father his venison stew. Oh, yeah, me, Esau, blah, blah, blah. It's the way people favor some people. He did this with trembling. That's where he recovered himself spiritually and saved his phase two bacon. I think that after, but he went on, you can go in there and get the data on how old he was at the time, but he went on to live longer than any of the other two patriarchs, chronologically. He reached 185. I truly believe that after he got past this, he got his eyesight back. In other words, you're blind spiritually in this area, and it's a big area. You're going to also be blind physically. Deteriorating eyesight. So he's telling these people to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that's a good example of where the word salvation, which is just a synonym for the word deliverance. The righteous refers to skipped over that one. The word group is used in Scripture of phase one salvation, temporal deliverance, eschatological deliverance, prophetic, and deliverance from loss of reward. 42, the righteous refers to a believer who is facing the prospect of the maturity adjustment. The godless or profane on the other extreme, man and the sinner, is a reference to the hardcore negative unbeliever. The structure of the proverb is a fortiori. A fortiori is Latin for arguing from the lesser to the greater. The a fortiori argument. The rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that doesn't demand a response. Underscores the severity with which God deals with both classes, but especially of those who reject the good news. They've had it. The godless man is someone who has no genuine interest in spiritual matters. Oh, he might be involved in fake spirituality and things, but in genuine spiritual matters. He doesn't have a mindset that says, I want to know what the truth is. I want to know what everything's all about and figure this out. I don't want to live my life like some fatted calf out in a field that is fed all this good feed so it can be slaughtered and made into steaks. That analogy is found in Scripture, by the way. The godless man is someone who has no spiritual, genuine interest in God. Don't be fooled by people who use the word God. They're following a false God, something made up. The true and living God. While the sinner describes his life in conformity to pursuing the sin nature and its lusts. Believers need to remember that God will deal with those who disregard the gospel and who oftentimes persecute the righteous. God will deal with these people. And we're going to see a big demonstration of it here in human history as we wind down to the upward call. Here, Second Thessalonians 1, and Second Thessalonians 1, 4 through 10. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance or endurance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This is dealing with the second advent, by the way. And to be marveled at among those who have believed. That would be like Jewish converts who are on the ground watching this come down, who get saved in the trib. Their jaws are going to drop. You remember people in the tribulation that become believers. They only have 7 years. Not that you can't make a lot of progress in your understanding in 7 years, but some later on down there. They don't have the time for the luxury like we have to sit here and hear this over and over and over again and let it settle in our souls. So he's prophesying here that they will marvel at all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end, back to time, also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. So the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Until such time as God makes a public and universal statement vindicating the faith of believers, we are to acclimate to our allotment of sufferings that work for our good, whatever those sufferings are, and not let it discourage and dissuade you. This is just a part and parcel of living in the devil's world and being a positive believer. People are going to take pot shots at you And if they never do, that's because you're not being a witness in front of them. You're not there to, quote, make friends at all costs. You're there to be a witness. What do you think of? Or something they want you to go along with that is not appropriate. Because you can't escape them because you're in school, you're at work, or wherever. That is 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 8. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you're going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you well know. For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, see, a pastor cares about his sheep, whether he's with them or not. When I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. Because he's there, and he doesn't know if they've just all imploded. He's seen them at their best when he was with them. He's heard the story. See, the way I get it is, he founded the Thessalonian church, was there about 3 months, I believe. That's it. And got them up to grade. But he had to leave. And then is when the enemy within the city really turned up the heat. And he gets wind of it. And he wants to know how they're faring. He cares about them. Just like a pastor's supposed to care. Just like a shepherd's supposed to care for his sheep. How's so-and-so? I haven't seen so-and-so. I'll ask from time to time. They weren't here this week. Well, I don't know. Maybe they're on vacation. Maybe they're sick. I don't know. I do ask. I do make inquiry. Or ask others who know a person. Have you seen them? And then when you hear it's okay and it's not a big problem, then you know that there's a certain amount of relief. I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. As far as the phase two aspect is concerned. All that we put into it is in vain. With some people, all the efforts I put into it, it was in vain. If you follow the thinking here. Because it didn't accomplish the end game. Which is, you know, ending up your phase two with honor and qualifying yourself spiritually. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, in other words, you're staying positive to the truth, you're continuing to hold fast to the faith and love, that is, for one another and for their apostle. They speak highly of him. They saw him come in there. They saw what he was up against. How he worked diligently with his own hands so as not to be a burden on them and not to take money from new believers. And all he endured so they could have and know the way of salvation and come out of all that darkness and have the truth and form a local church. And that you always think kindly of us. That is real refreshing. Longing to see us just as we long to see you. In verse 6. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people. We don't hate the world. We hate what it, you know, represents, but we don't, just as we also do for you. And he always ties it into this, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. All right. We'll leave the next verse for Sunday. And I'll need some notes printed tonight if possible. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.